Beloved, a noted or prominent theologian of the 20th century was once asked, when is the church most alive, or what are the signs of life in the church? His answer was interesting and powerful. He said, the church is most alive when it has an eschatological itch. Really wonderful statement, and all it really does, in case those $35 words, theological words, don't exactly ring with you, all that really says is exactly what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 13, when he wrote, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jesus said, the world looks for the things, food, clothing, shelter, but seek ye first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Paul wrote in Philippians, our conversation, or other translations say our commonwealth or our citizenship, is in heaven. Same theme, same idea exactly. Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. All of these are other ways of speaking of what that theologian called an eschatological itch. From chapter 11 of Hebrews, we saw that all God's people who walk by faith in the past, those quote-unquote heroes of the faith, lived and died with that eschatological itch prominent in their lives. They readily understood that they were looking for a city elsewhere than here, even though they had received the promises in Abraham's case, received the promise of a land. But the promise of that land was not the last word of God's promise at all. And they looked forward. They looked beyond. They looked to the promised rest, as one of the earlier chapters the writer has said, they looked for the rest that remains for the people of God. They looked up. In chapter 12, under trial and duress, God's people are called, because that's what's described in chapter 12. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then the key phrase, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we're looking unto Jesus, where are we looking? Well, it's not here. That's for sure. That kind of what I've sometimes called life lived on the front edge of the pew, that kind of life is essential to understanding the Christian life. Others have called it, and that's a biblical theme as well, a pilgrim life. A pilgrim life. In fact, Bunyan, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, when he's detailing the story of the life of Christiana, Christian's wife, puts this well-known hymn into the picture. He who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent to his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. That's not just the theme of the allegory, and so therefore kind of assumed. That is the character of the believer's life. That's why Bunyan wrote it that way. And you will remember, I'm sure, that in the time when Christian and faithful walk into the town called Vanity, And it's fair day. It's the day when they have the celebration, and they're out there are people selling their wares in the main section of this town called Vanity, illustrative of the world. And there's a notation Bunyan puts in there that indeed when the Prince of Princes came through, he did come through the city of Vanity as well, Bunyan says, and it was fair day when he came as well. But you remember the stir that Christian and faithful aroused when they came, because they were pilgrims, not tourists, pilgrims, on their way somewhere else. And what took place following that, remember, faithful was faithful to the end. He was martyred there. In Bunyan's allegory, he was faithful to the end because he refused the fare of the world, because he was looking elsewhere. There's a wonderful quote from very early in John Piper's book, Future Grace. He says this, he wrote this, The aim of this book, he says, is to emancipate the book Future Grace, is to emancipate human hearts from servitude to the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, Psalm 63:3. Which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God, of God's. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without him. Piper, in his inimitable way, is identifying so very powerfully the fact that the believer's life is lived Looking up. I bring the reminder because we are earthbound people. Our fears, our hopes, our struggles, our joys are so often wrapped up in what goes on around us. In fact, we do our level best to control what goes on around us in any way we can, knowing full well that what we grasp and try to hold so closely, we really can't hold on to. We really can't hold on to it at all. So whatever we can exercise authority over by anger or whatever it might be we use a whole array of methodologies. But whatever methodology we try to control the world around us by, we fail. And we're discouraged. Where is courage found? Simply by a pep talk? A Sunday morning pumper-upper, so to speak. No. That courage for the living of daily life, to be faithful to the end, is to be found as we live here in Vanity City and experience regularly Vanity Fair in the fact that we're pilgrims. We have an eschatological itch. A desire beyond this which we can see. An otherworldliness which is anything but an unhealthy preoccupation with somewhere else in the hope that what is won't be as painful as it feels at times. The world thinks we're whistling in the dark, but we're not. We see the light. And seeing that light, we live, may live with courage and confidence. But friends, I'm compelled in my spirit to say something else before we even get into the passage itself. And that something is this. I want to invite you, as I describe in these next moments, describe what this beautiful scripture teaches us about that pilgrim life. I want to invite you to walk in that pilgrim life, that is to follow him. The Lord Jesus stands before you in the Spirit's power today and says, follow me. I'm not doubting your Christianity if you committed your life to him a long time ago or even just recently. I'm not doubting that. I'm not suggesting that you doubt it. I'm only saying that within the flush even of the first commitment to Christ are the seeds of decay, the seeds of allowing Christianity to be routine, to be a rut we live in every day, or try to escape by some novelty or other. Church is forever grasping novelties. Any kind that can be found, any of the newest and latest and most popular to get out of the rut. But the fact is, what's needed is a restatement. A readiness to say once more, I will follow him. I will follow him. But you know, there may be some who, over the radio, in the radio audience, or even here gathered here too, who know the truths by heart, who memorize the scripture passages. You may even know the four spiritual laws, evangelism, explosion, procedures, and all the rest. But inside here, in the heart, there's never been a readiness, quite ready anyway, to say, I will follow him. I hope by God's grace to describe what following him means, what being a pilgrim means out of this scripture, but I invite you this morning, right now, to turn away from the unsatisfying things, the vanity of vanities, all is vanity of this world we live in, and seek him and follow him. To turn from the sin which clings so closely, from the dead ends and short-sightedness which cling to us and which we often pursue, and follow him. Please. I wish I could say it better. I wish by power of word somehow I could reach out to touch the hearts, but I'm not able to do that. Even on my best day, humanly speaking. But the Spirit of God can. And I've been praying all week and before, and will pray all week coming, that these words will ring in your heart again and again and again. And you will hear in the quiet of the night or the busyness of the day that call, the Savior saying, as he did to those who were to be his disciples, follow me. It's a pilgrim life, folks. And that pilgrim life, as we find here in this scripture passage, is characterized by some significant features. It's characterized by, well, three things, really. Not just implied but explicitly stated is that there is a separation. I've called it the rift, the separation, which it implies, as well as the risk it demands. It talks about the risk involved. But it also talks about the reward which is promised and which it expects, this pilgrim life. But the rift or the separation, you know the context, you heard it, but maybe you didn't get it exactly. Maybe the reference to the Day of Atonement of the Old Testament was not a reference that you immediately identified with. What's spoken of in the previous verses has to do with that great Day of Atonement, when the high priest sacrificed a bull and a goat, and then there was the scapegoat, these three animals, and the bullock was sacrificed for the sins of the high priest. priest, and the goat, the hands were laid on the goat and on the scapegoat, symbolizing the sins of God's people. And one of them, namely that goat of sacrifice, was sacrificed. Its blood, joined with the blood of the bullock, was brought into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and there sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat. And the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness. Well, one other part which the writer states here was that the bodies of the bull and of the goat, symbolizing then that which had received, as it were, the sins of the people, were taken outside of the camp to be burned. Symbolizing the fact that sin, the pollution, needed to be outside the camp, needed to be outside the heart and gathering of God's people. That's where it had to be. It didn't belong inside. And the writer here says Jesus was like that, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on the greatest day of atonement suffered and died outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem. That's the reference that's here. And the writer then calls and implores. He says, "Let us." That's a phrase that's often repeated in this letter. "Let us. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside of the camp." You hear the separation. You hear the separation. A pilgrim never fits. A number of years ago, we were on our way back from a trip, and we stopped in a McDonald's in Indiana, in mid-state or southern state. And as I was sitting there listening, just kind of sitting there and listening to the conversation that went on around, I realized that if I gave the order, they would know immediately that I wasn't from those parts. I didn't talk the way they talk. Well, the fact of the matter is, believers, pilgrims, don't talk the way they talk around here either, in this world. Knowledgeable or notable by the difference of our conversation. Why? We're supposed to talk anyway the language of heaven. The language of heaven is filled full with what the scripture describes regarding the nature of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The language of heaven acknowledges ever and ever the greatness of our God and the wonder of his grace, brings the name of the Lord Jesus readily, not as an expletive, but as a praise statement. The alleluia should never die down. That's the language of heaven for sure. But when that's the case, the world will hear that. And to follow him means a separation from the world's language. Means a separation from the world's ways, too. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, again in Vanity Fair, the people around, the vendors, are trying to sell their wares, trying to sell their stuff to Christian and faithful, and they say, no, we desire truth. We don't want any of this. We don't want any part of this. We don't want it. I'm not there again. I'm not suggesting that somehow we live an ascetic life. That's a misunderstanding of this passage. We, like the Prince of Princes before us, go through this Vanity Fair. We do live this life as pilgrims following in his path, and we are in the world without a question. But the fact is, implicit in the pilgrim life, implicit in that statement of earliest faith, "I will follow Jesus," is a suggestion that we will not love the world and the things of the world. They go together. They go together. People on the path to the celestial city, people on the path to the city which endures acknowledge and recognize that there's a distinction here. And the characteristics of this world, and I won't detail them, you know them, you face them every day. When you walk out of the building here, you will face them. And you will look, if you look in your heart, you'll find too much of them here too. The pilgrim life, to follow Jesus means to turn your back on those things. Means that the natural inclinations of the heart are to be set to the side. And we will seek the one who is the truth. And keep on seeking. And keep on following. And keep on his path. The other part of it is that, and that's very clearly stated in this passage. By the way, there are a whole lot of implications in the miscellaneous instructions, so to speak, you find in the surrounding passage that we read. But also within it is, in the pilgrim life, is the fact that we, of all human beings, have a purpose and a reason and a goal. That separates us from the rest of the world. They run after whatever's new. Run after whatever's new. On the way from here to there, I just finished reading a book by David Wells, and interesting book. Wells is a historian, Christian historian, and it's a fascinating book, very hard reading, but fascinating because he details some of the of what he's seen as the drift in American Christianity and movement in American Christianity, and he's spoken of the emptiness of this world, and he's spoken of the fact that believers often have experienced the same emptiness that the world has experienced, and their response or reply to that emptiness was to try to find something to get, to have, to buy, whatever it might be. And the trouble with that is there's nothing wrong with buying things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given. That there's nothing wrong with that at all. We're given it to enjoy, but when it takes center stage, when our purpose for being is to get, you know, the old bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. When that mentality somehow invades us, we've given up a greater purpose for a far lesser one. We've given up a greater goal for a far lesser one. We're going to sing in a little while that song, which actually is a favorite. I remember singing it and as a child already, and I love the song. I love the tenor part in this song. I hope I can sing it because it's really good. I like it. This song, I'm a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Now listen, ambassador to be of realms beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. That's what the pilgrim life's purpose is, on business for the king. This is the message that I bring, a message angels fain would sing. Oh, be reconciled, thus saith my Lord and King. Oh, be reconciled to God. I have a purpose. You have a purpose. And that purpose is distinguishing. It distinguishes us from the world around. And the world's purposes need to be set to the side. That the purpose, that greater and grander purpose might be embraced. Might be gathered up. One thing more. And that's so strong in the letter to the Hebrews that I don't even need to point to a passage. It's a theme throughout. When Christian and faithful came into the city called Vanity, they were immediately noted by the fact that their clothing was different. I'm not talking about that idea of not using zippers or something like that, which has been sometimes embraced by people who have understood these things in a little different way than we do. Remember where they got the robe? And remember what it was? It was the robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Christian had the rags of his own self-doing, the rags of his own best works stripped aside at the right spot. And in their place, what they had What he was given was the pure white robe of Jesus' righteousness. That is the primary distinguishing factor between believers and pilgrims and the rest of the world. And to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ says without question that in fact that means that it's not about me, it's about him. It's not about you, it's about him all along. That brings the kind of peace, joy, hope that's almost too hard, too wonderful to be able to say, and to say it well anyway. There is the rift. Something of the risk, by the way. You hear it. Bearing his reproach. Remember what happened? I mentioned it already. Christian and faithful rejected in vanity. And faithful was martyred in vanity. And there are believers who've been martyred in one way or another on an ongoing basis throughout the church's history. Pilgrims who experienced the reproach in ways so strong, with rejection so serious, or in danger always. We were told of a believer in another land in the last few weeks anyway. We were told of a believer who's been in prison, who was in prison for 3 years or so, because she sang a song about Jesus at a wedding and refused to recant. Now, we prayed for her and we received word back that she had been released. But in the same period of time, two others in that same land who had been at work leading a house church type situation, meeting of a house church, were imprisoned and beaten and killed. We may not experience it quite like that. But the reproach of Christ is there. And it will be felt in economic ways, and it will be felt in social rejection ways, and it will be felt in ways which give the suggestion that you and I are wild-haired fanatics, strange and possibly dangerous. Not only that, but Satan will come to us as he came to the prince of princes and will say, if only you follow me, I'll give you everything. Why would you go away that hurts this bad? Why would you go away that cramps your style? Why would you take that kind of path? What are you? Some kind of fanatic? That reproach is real. It's real. There's risk to being a pilgrim. The world knows you haven't bought, so to speak, a house here. You ever live in a tenting existence on your way to a city, a real city. But the rewards that are expected, we need to spend a little bit of time with that for sure. They're just described in summary form here. They're described in Hebrews 11. They're described in many, many places, for that matter, in the Scriptures. It says here we don't have a continuing or abiding city, but we seek one to come. And in Hebrews 11, we're taught that it's a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. We too lean on the precious promises of the reward that lies ahead, that in the final analysis, our Lord and our Savior will see us on the great day of judgment, robed in the righteousness of Christ, and will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We will not be as that beautiful liturgy for the Lord's Supper that we use says we will. He was for abandoned or forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He cried those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we might never hear them. Our sins, we sing it all the time, but with too little fervor, my sins are blotted out. I know. They are buried in the deepest sea. And the fullness of what that will mean is yet to be. We have experienced within our families and our church family the death of a number of people, and it's painful and it's difficult. But I hope you understand that when we do that, we also see a glimpse of heaven. It's opened a crack. As one of our number is moved from this earth in its struggle to the heavenly blessing that lies ahead for us. We see, the trouble is we have tears in our eyes and we don't always see through the crack, but the light's shining there. We can see something of the glory, that indescribable glory that Paul spoke of when he had the vision of the highest heaven, or what Isaiah spoke of that beautiful throne room scene, or the wonder that's there if you read Revelation 4 and 5. Wow, amazing. Where the choir in perfect tune, in a tune yet unknown, knows what the words are to be sung. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for all eternity to give praise to the one who we can only praise in smallest measure so far. The reward is powerful. In doubting castle of giant despair, the promise that opens the key that opens the door to the prison is promise. In the deepest despondence of life, the steps on which we walk are the promises of God. The recollection, that daily reminder that whatever this day may hold, we seek a city. And when our Lord Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples, what did he say to them? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I go, I will come and take you back, that you may be where I am. That's that forward look. That's the essence of the eschatological itch. We look for a city that abides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that each morning's dawn will bring a new sight of thy faithfulness, of thy gracious promises, and especially of that promise of life eternal, that eternal and unbroken fellowship with thee, which is given the rest which is promised. So that we may walk around in this dark world being lights, because we have seen the light, shining with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have seen thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, ever echoing the language of heaven in every conversation, as we give praise to the one who is worthy to receive our praise. And will receive our praise. And Father, if somebody is here in this place, or someone has tuned in over the radio, and they don't even really understand what a pilgrim life is or why they should follow this Jesus, please, gracious Heavenly Father, for thine own name's sake, please through thy powerful Spirit, touch two hard hearts and make them alive. Touch our all too hard hearts too. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.